Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, a very familiar passage to many of us, and particularly the opening verses of that great chapter, in which the apostle is urging believers to continue to persevere, to go on to the end in believing and trusting in their Lord and Savior. There are many such exhortations in the New Testament. And not only in the latter part of the New Testament, when believers were going through times of severe persecution, but also in the earlier parts of the New Testament. Our Lord himself encouraged the disciples to endure to the end. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Here were believers who had begun very well, but they'd grown weary. They were being tested by persecution. They were experiencing many trials and hardships. And they needed to be strengthened and encouraged. He includes himself, the apostle. Let us run with perseverance or endurance the race that is set before us. It's not just good enough to begin well. We have to continue right through to the very end. And that sometimes can be difficult. Perseverance is a New Testament emphasis. The Greek word, hypomone, sometimes is translated endurance. Love endures. Sometimes it's translated as patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Sometimes it's translated as it is here, steadfastness. The same thought is in the mind of those who are using the term. We are to go on to the end in living the Christian life. That means we have to begin in the right way. The illustration of the marathon is a very familiar one and a very helpful one. And you have to begin at the beginning. You can't just join the marathon whenever you want to and wherever you want to. You have to begin at the beginning. And the beginning of the Christian life occurs at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when as humble, broken sinners, we come to him for forgiveness and peace with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit and new life. And he gives that to us when we truly turn from our sin and our rebellion against God and trust Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the sinless sin bearer who died for us and now lives as our great high priest. So we have to begin there. Churches have to begin there. But they have to continue there. It's not just enough to begin at that point. We have to continue there. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the place where we continually receive energy and strength and vitality to live the Christian life. The life that I live, said the Apostle Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So faith is the lifestyle of the Christian, and every day we are to live by faith in our crucified but risen Lord. So it's the continuation of the Christian life, as well as the beginning, that the author has in mind. And right to the very end, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Churches have to begin and continue and persevere. So do individual Christians. These particular Christians were struggling to do that. Churches can struggle to do that. They can begin very well with a great deal of enthusiasm and zeal. But then when difficulties come, time passes by, things seem quiet, nothing's happening, progress is slow, churches can decline. The book of the Revelation was written to such churches. And we have an illustration there of a church in decline and of churches in decline. And it can happen to individual Christians too. So the early zeal and love that we once had, the blessedness that William Cooper talks about, when once I knew the Lord, or when first I knew the Lord, that fades. So conviction diminishes, commitment suffers, and we get knocked about. Jesus spoke about the cares of this life. Sometimes they're very heavy, almost too heavy to bear, and we get discouraged and demoralized. We need help. And here in this great picture of a marathon runner, the apostle is really helping us to do that. He's particularly seizing on one aspect of this image, this illustration. And that is, if you're running a marathon, you have to lay aside every weight. Nowadays, of course, athletes have these special suits, clothes, to diminish any kind of wind resistance. It would be hopeless trying to run a marathon with a 50-pound backpack on your shoulders. No hindrance, no weight to hold us back. And he's telling us to lay aside any such hindrance, to put it aside, take it off. Nothing must be allowed to impede our progress. And there are three things in the context that might do that. The first, obviously, would be sin itself, and he refers to that. He talks about the sin which so easily besets us. He's not talking about particular sins, but sin itself, which produces particular sins. And it's possible for sin, really, to overtake the Christian. There are two ways in which perhaps it might be possible for that to happen. One is to regard it lightly and casually, as though it doesn't really matter anymore. Now that God has justified me, then I may live as I please, not as He pleases. That's how people sometimes might be tempted to regard sin, casually, complacently. But then it's possible also to give in to it, to succumb to it, not to fight it, to be a little bit blasé about it and to say, well, I can't really help it, you know. It's the way I've been made. It's all to do with my temperament. But it's not to do with our temperament. It's to do with our character. But we make these excuses. Sin is a serious problem, an enemy. Our Lord warned the disciples about it. The New Testament urges believers to put to death all that is ungodly and unrighteous in our lives. So that's something we have to do. Romans chapter 6 in particular tells us to do that from the vantage point of being new men and new women in Christ. So we have to deal with sin, otherwise it will be a hindrance. And the second thing he mentions is weariness and discouragement. Consider him, he writes, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Athletes will feel this. Sometimes there comes a point in perhaps a marathon where you need second wind, where your knees begin to sag and your hands begin to hang down. Weariness. There may be good reasons for that. The apostle has reminded us of some of the hardships that many of the Christians that he knew were going through and many believers in the Old Testament went through. Hebrews chapter 11 is a long catalogue of people who lived by faith, and at the end of that chapter he speaks of some of the terrible hardships through which Christians were going, reminiscent of what many believers are going through today in certain parts of the world. Beheadings, scourgings, mockings, imprisonment, sawn in two, going about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts and mountains, fugitives, refugees. The hardships make for weariness and discouragement. He mentions weariness, actually, in the epistle of James. James relates this to sickness. And there's something very wearying, isn't there, about prolonged sickness. We really find that it's almost impossible sometimes to cope with it. It's a wearying experience to go through constant fatigue, constant treatment that is debilitating and nauseous, constant sleeplessness, and so on. Weariness, that may happen to us particularly when we get older, but it's not only when we get older. And sometimes temperamentally we find it very hard to cope with life. We get tired. He mentions that, weariness, and then he mentions also here discouragement, because the difficulties can discourage us internally. So it's not just a question of the external difficulties, so to speak, or the physical difficulties. Emotionally, we become discouraged, cast down, depressed. The trouble goes on and on. There are many reasons why we get discouraged. People may discourage us, as Job's so-called friends did. Events discourage us. Criticisms discourage us. Little success in the work of the gospel or in our own lives, for that matter, discourages us. Personal inadequacy, failed expectations. There are 101 things that discourage us. But he's saying, don't give up. Don't let weariness and discouragement hinder you. Go on running. Go on running. Don't give up. You will get second wind. Take heart. Things will, by God's grace, enable you to go on. So, that's the second possible hindrance in living a Christian life and running the Christian race. The third is the fact that God sometimes disciplines us. He speaks about that here very helpfully. We lose heart because of chastisement, because it seems to us that God is dealing with us harshly. Why has He allowed me to come into this position? I never expected this. Job's troubles are an example to us of that. He never expected those disasters to overwhelm him. And the discipline that the Lord sometimes metes out to his children is often a problem to us. Actually, there are two things that are mentioned here about the way we might react to this kind of discipline. The first is that we despise discipline. We don't really expect it. We don't want to face it. We somehow or another think that the gospel makes us healthy and wealthy and wise. So if chastening occurs, we don't like it. We don't respond properly. We despise it. The other difficulty is that we might be discouraged by it. We lose heart and courage, and somehow or another we wonder whether God really does love us. The trouble there is that we have forgotten that He does love us. We have forgotten the exhortation, He says, that speaks to us as to children, to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by Him, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He's actually doing something with us, honing and toning our lives, hard though it may be at present. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who continue to go on. So, it's possible to forget that, to forget the love of God, to forget that He's our Father, that what He's doing with us and to us is actually for our ultimate good, and that His hand of chastisement is strong but tender, firm but merciful. These then are three of the reasons that might hinder us in continuing and going on. So we have to identify them as He helps us to do. But then He also shows us how to deal with them and what the remedy is. There are three great encouragements here. The first is that the race is marked out for us. I remember when we were visiting my brother and his wife when they lived in Auckland, New Zealand. It was the Commonwealth Games and the marathon was being run throughout the streets of Auckland, and there were all these markers to guide the athletes. The race was marked out for them. And God has marked out for us our lives and the things that He has prepared for us to do, the good works that He's already ordained for us to walk in and into. We do worry about the future, don't we? It's unknown. We say, what would happen to me if I was in that position? But God knows, God cares. He loves us, He's all powerful. He gives more grace to live and to die. I can't remember whether I mentioned previously here what our sister-in-law Jean did when my brother and Jean heard about the death of their son Martin, who was killed in a plane crash. He was the pilot of a little six-seater Cessna float plane that took off from the Lake Teano over the mountains. And this particular day, they, with four passengers, hit a patch of clear air turbulence, and the plane came down and they flew straight into the mountain. And 4 days later, they discovered the bodies and so on and the wreckage, and Jean went out into the garden. And she sang all the way, "My Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit soars to realms of day," she thought of Martin going up into the airplane and then straight to heaven. "Jesus led me all the way." He does that. He's good. He's gracious. The race is marked out for us. Our lives are in His hands. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. That's a great encouragement. There's a second encouragement here, and that is that other people have run the race before us. We're not on our own, and the whole of this section is about that. About those who ran well, some of them very, very unusual characters, some of them not the kind of characters we would have put into Hebrews chapter 11. If you were writing Hebrews chapter 11, for example, would you have put Samson there? He had such weaknesses. But God used him at the end. God caused the hair of his head to grow again, reclaimed him, made him useful, even though his life up to then was something of a disaster. And there are others there in the chapter. They may not have run particularly well during their lives, but at the end they did, because sometimes people do more in death than others have been able to do in life. Whatever. There are people around us, people in glory now, who've run the race well. Thank God for them. Thank God for their example. Thank God for their inspiration. I was privileged to have a father who was a godly man, a preacher of the gospel, but whose last 6 years were spent speechless and motionless because of a stroke that crippled him. But those last 6 years were very precious years. His acceptance of God's will, his trust in the Lord, his sense of being under the mercy of God was deeply moving. And there are so many, aren't there? Think of some of the early martyrs in the history of the church. Think of some of the Protestant martyrs. If you ever go to Oxford, have a look at the Martyrs' Memorial there in the middle of the city. Latimer and Ridley, burning to death at the stake. Today, so many of our brothers and sisters in terrible distress and trouble. The great cloud of witnesses. Thank God for them. The matron and the maid. The people who've run well. The people who inspire us. We need the inspiration of great faith, don't we? One of my great heroes was Ernest Shackleton, who had that remarkable leadership quality of leading all his men through the hardship of the Antarctic to safety in South Georgia. Well, he wasn't a Christian, but we've got people who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to inspire us. Ordinary people. Not just the great names, but ordinary people who have lived well. They've run the race before us, and we thank God for their example. Their encouragements to us. But of course, the third great encouragement is to be found in our Lord himself. We do not look to the witnesses. We look to Jesus. We look to him. That's what the writer is saying. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He's the one we are to follow. He's the one we are to put our trust in. He was the one who, though persecuted to the point of crucifixion, endured the cross. He ran well, and what encouraged him was the joy set before him, the joy of bringing us, his people, to glory and of fulfilling the purpose of God, the plan of God, to the glory of the grace of God. Jesus is our pattern, but he's also the author and finisher of our faith. He began it. When you came to Jesus Christ for salvation, why did you come? Well, he drew you. He saved you. He made you his own. He washed you. He cleansed you. He forgave you. And he's with you today. And he'll be with you tomorrow. He began it. He will finish it. He is the finisher as well as the author of our faith. He will enable us to go on to the very end. Yes, I'm ordinary, I'm poor, I'm weak. I to the end shall endure, even me. Why? Because I have a Savior who will keep me from falling and who will present me and all God's people before the Father's face with exceeding joy. And this great Savior who began and will finish our faith and who is with us every day of our lives, he's the one who, as the writer has said in this marvelous letter, is the great sacrifice for our sins, who has borne our sins in his body on the tree and finished the work that God gave him to do, so that all our sins are buried in divine forgetfulness. He's the one who is our priest. He is the one who offered his blood and died and lives for us. He is the forerunner. He has entered into the veil, into the sanctuary, into heaven. And we are linked with him, so he hasn't gone on ahead to leave us behind. He's prepared a place for us. He's present with us today. He's preceded us. We're in his care. Jesus Christ, the great Son of God and our Savior. We look to him. And he's the one who works within us, who produces faith, and who perfects faith, creating it, nurturing it, one day making it complete. It's all due to him. We are to consider him. We are to look to him every day. You're going through chemotherapy. What do? The waves of sickness overwhelm you. What do? Jesus comes to you walking on the waves. You look to him. You're lonely and a loved one has been taken from you and your heart is broken. What do? Well, there is one who sticks closer than a brother or even a husband or wife or daughter or son or father or mother. Jesus, our Savior. We're to look to him. We're actually to consider him. We are to view everything in the light of Jesus Christ. All that happens to us. It's not just a glance. We're to consider him, to look to him, to weigh everything up in the light of what Jesus is and what Jesus did. And here the writer is particularly drawing attention to what Jesus did. He endured the cross. You see, right at the heart of everything that is Christian is the cross of Christ. It's the great theme of the gospel. It's the great theme of the Bible. He came in order to give his life a ransom for many. The cross. And it's not just something that you look to at the beginning of your Christian lives, the writer is saying, but it's something that you look to constantly. The Jesus who died on the cross. Think of these hindrances in the light of the cross. Think of sin in the light of the cross. Jesus died to deal with it. Not only to forgive it, but to remove it. How can we treat it lightly then? How can we succumb to it, give in to it? He died to deal with it. So if he died to deal with it, what am I doing dabbling in it? Sin in the light of the cross is the way to view it. And to view it in terms of the one who died to remove it ultimately from us. And then think of weariness and discouragement in the light of the cross. Was he discouraged? Did he give up? Did he succumb to the temptations and allurements of the devil? Like a flint, he set his face to Jerusalem. And as Zinzendorf puts it in his autobiographical comment about his conversion, Zinzendorf, one of the great Moravian leaders of the 18th century, he saw a picture there, a portrait of Jesus in Dusseldorf. And the wounds of Jesus being displayed in the portrait, and underneath the words, "All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me?" It was the means of his conversion. Our Lord went right through to the very end. "It is finished," he cried. Complete. Well, we are therefore to see our weariness and discouragement in the light of what our Lord did. He enables us to continue. He enables us to go on. He enables us to endure to the end. We keep our eye upon him and remember his cross. And then, of course, the discipline of the Lord, which may be a further hindrance to us. Think of that in the light of the cross. Think of the way in which the cross was so gloriously productive, bringing many sons to glory. That's what the cross achieved. His sufferings for his body bring his body with him to glory. Every member of the body with him. The joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of saving people like us, the joy of bringing every saint home, the joy of justifying, glorifying, the fruit of the cross for us. Therefore, we ourselves in our hardships and difficulties, when God is chastening us, we produce fruit, or God produces fruit in our lives, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, though painful at present, will cease before long. No chastisement, says the author, seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. I've never forgotten the experience I had many years ago in Southport in Liverpool, preaching in the church there where Professor Paul Helm was a member. And Paul was in the evening service with his children, but that afternoon, Judith, his first wife, had died. And there he was in the congregation, and at the door he said something to me that's been of immense help over the years. She was only ill for 6 weeks, he said. She knew she was going to die. She knew what it would be like. She knew that she would probably lose a sense of awareness, maybe even consciousness at the end. So she said, Paul, I want us to remember one verse, and I want you to keep giving me this one verse throughout the next period of time, whatever it is. And the verse she chose was the verse, looking unto Jesus. So as Judith began to slip away, Paul would sit there with her and hold her hand and say, Judith, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. That's it. That's it. That's what we're to do every day of our lives, as well as at the end. And he's the one who, having saved us, keeps us, and he's the one who will welcome us to glory. And when that day comes, as we sang in that hymn just now, we'll be able to look back, and it will all not only make sense, but God will be glorified. May we do all we can in the meantime to glorify him. Let's join to sing our closing hymn. 200